read the text in a moment and say a prayer, but I would like to just say a word about the text before we read it. I'm glad to be with you once again, as I said, and as I mentioned last week, I thought in the 3 weeks that I was with you that, for a lack of a better plan, but a one that resonates, we could dip into the Gospel of John and look at some of the portraits that John is so prone to do of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. He goes into these soaring theological treatises like he did in the opening of his gospel in chapter 1. Jesus is a light and life of the world. He was the Word before the creation. But then he will show that in action, in real life situations. And you remember what he said at the end. He said, look, he said, if I wrote everything, he said, the whole world couldn't contain books, he said. So I picked out what was most important. And he said, and then he said, and the reason I wrote these things, they are written so that you might believe, you readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So these portraits, they are not just there for just info, interesting stuff to talk about. They're there as patterns. He's saying, this is how I come to you, and this is what it means to know who I am and what it means to believe in me. Okay? So we're going to read from John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Now, this is the longest recorded private conversation that Jesus ever had with anyone. And we're only going to read the first half today of the story. But let's pray and then I'll read. Oh Lord, as we have prayed in our hymns and other ways, we now ask you once again that you will come at this time of the public reading of your scriptures and the preaching on it by a mere common man, that you will come and do that wondrous thing, and that you yourself will speak to people, that you will shepherd those who have already come to you, that you have called, and that you will bring those whom you have been calling but have not yet followed. So, Lord, come, we pray, and do that wondrous thing. We ask you in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 4. Well, I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And then our focus. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritan. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. The story, you know, surprises and it amuses even, and it draws us in to the story. And again, he draws us in so that we might see the pattern that's going on and experience it ourselves. Now, when he left Judea in verse 4, it's a very commentators make a big deal out of this. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Excuse me. But he needed to go through Samaria. There's a little word there, E-D-E-I in Greek, a day. And the translators, they say, look, this is a very important word. And it means thing. It is necessary to go through Samaria. It is to have to go through to Samaria. Excuse me. So it's a necessity that the subject of the verb has got to do. You drop the ball, it has got to drop. It's of necessity. The subject, see, has to go down. In other words, what the conclusion is, dear ones, this sense, this phrase, means that God, Jesus, of necessity, had to go to Samaria. And we might call this story of Jesus going to this woman, this is a story of divine necessity. He had to go through Samaria. Well, why did the King James, by the way, I like the King James actually a little better than the New King James, he said, they see that extra emphasis of that little four-letter word, and King James says, he must needs go to Samaria. So they really get that. But why? What's the necessity? Well, don't you remember? He is the light and life of the world, of all men, of everyone. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he is full of grace and truth. And all of that came from the triune God before Jesus was ever sent. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world. He must needs go to Samaria. And when he comes to you and come to me, there is a divine necessity behind it. If he comes to you on purpose, he comes to you with a definite point in mind, and that is to come to you. He must needs go to the woman at the well. pretty good. Now, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, they says, being wearied from his journey, he sat thus by the well, and you're going to hear he asked for a drink in a minute. Listen, Jesus, the Son of God, he is tired, he is thirsty, he is hungry, and there he is needing water, needing help. And again, it's the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, and the commentators say, do you see, this is a reflection of what we will learn later in the New Testament, that we do not have a high priest who does not sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in every way tempted and struggled, having to deal with life like we are. It dignifies your hard work. When you get just so tired, man, you're collapsing. And Jesus knows. This one that came knows. A big point is made out of that by numerous people. We note it only in passing, but hopefully we can appreciate the sympathy that he has, the understanding he has of us in our human frames. Well, the disciples, we know, they've gone into the local Subway to get the sandwiches, and they're gone. And Jesus is here alone. And there he is, he sits on this well, and I mean, he is wiped out. And then verse 7, look what it, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And she was all alone. She came alone. She's come to draw water for her home, which is back in the village we hear. And you know, a lot of speculation is, why did she come at noon? That's not the usual time, you know. And she came alone. Usually, women, it's a social deal. When the men go to lunch in the middle of the workday, and they go together, and they sit down with their burgers and their Subways, and they talk and chat. Well, women did that with the water, but she's alone. We speculate on why, with speculations that have certain warrant. And that is, we learn later that this woman has a spotty history, and she may well be a little bit ostracized. She certainly has had a hard, hard life. Maybe she's shunned, whatever, but she's there alone. And then Jesus initiates, verse 8, look at that. He initiates contact with this woman, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. You know, he's a little bit distressed almost, physical. And the woman is obviously startled, you know. And it says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Because Jews do not associate with Samaritan. They do not use with Samaritans. I mean, you know, the closest, one of the things that we can think of is in the old sad wrong days of American slavery, and even after Emancipation Proclamation, there was a drinking fountain here, and if a haggard woman had been with five different men, a colored woman had gone to that drinking fountain, and she had a pitcher, she fills up a glass and gives a drink, and you were a local preacher, a white guy, you wouldn't go over there and say, give me a drink out of your cup, would you? I mean, anybody hearing that, or that woman, she would have been stunned. And this woman was something. These Samaritans were hated by the Jews. The old history from back with the Assyrian, when the Assyrians overcame Israel, they dispersed, of course. When a conqueror comes, they take the citizens there, especially the tradesmen and all that, and they disperse them so that the culture that they had overcome and the society they had overcome couldn't function real well. They wanted to weaken it. And then they put foreigners in there to mingle with them. And so some of the Jews intermarried with foreign people and adopted some of their, those were the Samaritans. And the Jews and them did not get along. But here the point is this, that Jesus is coming to this well, to this particular woman. And it is a divine necessity, yes. The Savior of the world. But listen, it has a divine touch to it. When the Savior comes into the world as the light and the life and the of men, It comes, dear friends, with a very personal touch. To me, that's very important. Now, notice he had gone to Nicodemus the same way. Nicodemus was on the top of the heap culturally and all that business. He was tempted to self-righteousness in his society. But something Nicodemus said, this isn't cutting it. So he comes to Jesus, attracted him. Now this woman, she's like on the bottom of the heap. And maybe she's of the hopeless kind. I'm too unrighteous. But something about Jesus is attracting her. He has made connection, a very personal touch. And he has breached many cultural barriers to do that. He's bridging gaps. So Nicodemus and the woman, it's the breadth of the gospel. There's not a person in here that doesn't come within that band, okay? And he comes with the divine necessity, but the divine personal touch. And he says to her in verse 10, he says, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, Jesus assumes that she's thirsty. What do you think about that? That she's thirsty for something other than H2O. And he assumes that this other drink, that somehow it would resonate with her. And it would resonate with her that if she could ever find this non-H2O drink, something that would assuage this assumed thirst, that she would ask for it. What do you think of those assumptions? Jesus thinks this strikes a chord in her. Like Jesus would come to us and say, look, you need more than material things. You need more than this, that, or the next thing. There's a thirst within you down deep in your soul that H2O or anything else doesn't assuage. But I have a drink that assuages that thirst. And then if you drink it, you will never thirst again. So what are you talking about? This guy is out of his mind. But the woman didn't think so. She's still there, engaged in it. Listen, dear ones, our age, in case you haven't noticed, is an age of thirst. Jeremiah says, be appalled, old heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out, number two, cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. I mean, look around. Look around at actual people and situations you know of. Look around the news. Broken cisterns that hold no water. We look to this. Fame, sex, politics, money, whatever. Kid, family. We look for everything to somehow sustain us and sustain everyone else. And they're like broken cisterns. They run dry every time. This is a broken society, dear ones. And the older theologians used to call this soul thirst. That down deep in a person, there is a need for something that temporal things cannot provide. Boy. Well, the more we understand that, dear friends, the wiser we will be. If that doesn't resonate with anything with you, I would suggest two things. Maybe you got your head in the sand a little bit about your own life and about those around you, or you're just very young and you haven't experienced or seen much. But Jesus is assuming that there is a thirst for something that the world does not provide. And if there was something like that, you would ask for it. So she goes back and she said, and she's trying to process it. He goes back and she says to him, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and so forth? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. That's verse 13. And then he says, and this is the heart of our little sermon this morning. This is the heart of it. It is a memory verse. It is the main goal of the sermon, is that this verse would be in our memory, down in our soul. And it says this, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who I was, Jesus said, take this water that I give, and if you drink it, you will never thirst, and it will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's one of the most beautiful and poignant portraits of the gospel of Jesus in all of Scripture, actually, and resonates with so many of the words of the prophets speaking of water, so many of the events of the Old Testament. And here he stands to this woman, who knew a number of them. She adhered to the Pentateuch. It's a powerful metaphor, very powerful metaphor. If you come to him, he is saying, you will get all of the graces of salvation that attend to his person and his work. Well, in verse 15, the woman said, sir, give me, it's the asking, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty to have to keep coming to drink here. Now, some people treat this woman as an evasive woman. This woman just is trying to get out of the conversation and so forth. And so she brings up this thing about where you're going to get this water. And then she says, you know, you Jews worship in Jerusalem. We worship here. And they think all of that's evasive. That's not, in my mind, that's not evasive at all. I think this is a smart woman. Not smart with men, but she's smart in this discussion. She is doing what I think other scholars clearly recognize. She is engaged in ancient Near Eastern dialogue, where they speak in even riddles. They speak in question and answer, and they speak with metaphor, and they reason something through. Remember Nicodemus? How can a man enter his mother's womb again? Now, did he really think that a grown man could enter his mother's womb? Well, of course not. He knew that these metaphors were used to speak of something real. And so she brings up this thing. And she says, give me this water so that I won't have to keep coming here to draw water. So they say, all she's wanting is modern-day plumbing in her house. No, not at all. She said, no. She said, if there's any hope of that, I want it. He says, what is this Jesus? What is he? I know a lot about men, though I haven't done very well in the conclusions I've drawn. And this man is not after what so many of the other men I know are after. But what is he after? He's wanting me to have something for the deepest thirst of my life. She stays in the process. She doesn't run from him. And then remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. He's the light, and she doesn't hate him and try to pull out. She's still in there. And she has her share of her sins. And then Jesus said to her, what we think is just shocking, you know, he says in verse 16, he says, go call your husband and bring him here. Go call your husband. You know, broken sister, and she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, well, you're right in saying you do not have a husband. Said, the fact is that you've had five husbands and the man you now live with is not your husband. What was his tone of voice? Listen, there's not a speck of condemnation in the Savior's voice, because he's reaching for her. The divine touch is reaching out to pull her in. And he says, you're right. So what is it that he's after? And what he's after is, he says, I know about your thirst. I know about your pain. I mean, you've had 5 broken cisterns of some sort. Now you're with number 6 broken cistern. Listen, we don't know. I mean, did all 5 of those guys die? Most likely not. But what happened? But we have to be a little careful of the speculation. But we're not like totally unwarranted in saying this woman has had a lot of brokenness, a lot of pain, a lot of broken cisterns that she's going after, and they haven't worked out too good. So what is he after in asking her this question? He's saying, I have come to give this drink and to give this wellspring fountain within a person to you with your specific particular history, with a lot of mess ups, a lot of pain, and with a future that who knows what's going to happen. Listen, dear friends, this wellspring that is within a person nourishes the real and the whole person that gets it. And it's something you remember, something that is given to you by divine necessity and prerogative and power. It's given. It's not something you can go out and earn. It's not something you can say, well, look, I'll take salvation in Jesus, but I don't want that fountain. It doesn't work that way. This is the glorious portrait of the gospel. When one comes to believe in Jesus, they get a drink of living water that will satisfy the deepest thirst of their inmost being forever. And it will then create in them a wellspring that springs up within them for all their days as they go through life, ending in eternal life. She's a timeless figure for us. She's just a timeless figure. And we are to identify with this dear woman. Well, the worship issue, we won't get into the Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem issue more, but Jesus said this. He said, look, the hour is coming, he says, when we're not going to worship either in Gerizim or in Jerusalem. He says, in fact, the hour is now here, where those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth. It won't be a geographical place. It'll be a place where God is present in spirit and truth. And that is the temple. In other words, what he's saying is, I am the temple. I'm the temple where people meet with God, and where God meets with them. And he says, and if you drink me in, he says, that is where people will worship. That is where God will come to you. One of my favorite little stories about Flannery O'Connor, she has a little story named The Temple of the Holy Ghost. And in the story, she tells about a precocious 12-year-old girl. And there are 2 country boys that have come to court 2 of this girl's cousins, who are a little older than she is. And this 12-year-old girl overhears the teenage cousins making fun of and mocking a nun, Sister Perpetua, who had suggested earlier a formula to use for fending off ungodly boys in the back seats of cars. And she counseled the girl. She said, just say this. She said, stop, sir. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what she taught the girls to say. Well, the cousins, they think that's hilarious. But this little 12-year-old girl, however, is deeply moved. And the news that she is the dwelling place of God makes her feel as if someone has just given her a great gift. If you knew the gift, you would ask, and you would get it, and it would be a well within you, springing up to eternal life. For everything that you ever need nourishment in, life-giving nourishment. It's powerful, dear friends. And that hour is here. That hour, of course, was his cross. And it is the hour in which the divine necessity brought Jesus to the cross to win the fountain, if you will, to win the salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was won in that hour. That's what stands behind the warrant of the promise. So say, look, that might work for you, bud, but that doesn't work for me. If you knew me and you knew my past and my world, say, no, the cross won it all. The hour won it all. You know, it's interesting that John's gospel is the only one that records Jesus on the cross where Jesus says, I thirst. The only one. I wonder why. Because, you know, he said that from the cross. He didn't say a whole bunch from the cross. But John is the one who did it. Maybe he had Isaiah 12 in mind where he said, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy I will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He thirsted to get that fountain. And he got it. Well, I guess I just ask you to meditate and think deep and hard on this question. You know, do you have this powerful metaphor as a really objectively, practically metaphor that is a portrait of what it means for you to be a Christian? Well, when I wrestle with that, I say, boy, that's hard for me to get. That just sounds a little bit too big, too strong, too good. But then I'm brought back to saying, but who's the one who put that out there? And the one who put that out there is the Jesus that was on the cross, that was raised from the dead and is ascended at the right hand of God the Father. He is the one who says, you are the one in whom I put this fountain. Now, there are tons of applications that can be derived from that. I leave you to study some of them, but they're relatively accessible to your mind. This fountain in you is the gift of the Holy Spirit as preached in Pentecost, one of the gifts, okay? And just think today, if nothing else, just think of the fruit of the Spirit. There is a wellspring within you that leaps up. The word is leap. It's an odd verb to use with inanimate objects. It leaps up within you, the fruit of the Spirit. So let it be your real inner person. That's the kind of a person I am. Now, I haven't arrived. Good night, I haven't arrived. Just ask anybody who knows me. But I'm pressing on so that the fruit of the Spirit will well up within me. And I heard this last night, some of the dear friend, his three-year-old son, emergency. Underneath the chaos, is there an ocean of peace, a wellspring of peace? There is, for those who think about it and take time to really appreciate this wellspring. We'll have to, I regret it, but you gave me a clock. So I have to pay attention to the clock, but I regret having to close here. But this is not a bad. This is where the story closes. I mean, at the first half, that she thinks Now, she's got a lot of growing to do and everything, but she's got the nub of this. And she's like, she says, I can't imagine. This is the Messiah. This could be the Messiah to give me this. And you know, she runs back to town and says, guess what? You know, could this be true? I think it is. That's where we should be today. And we should press on in drinking him in and of letting that wellspring touch our lives. I read, there are two areas, of course, in our place of the Holy Spirit. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastor can tell you, probably every pastor he knows appreciates a lot of the writings of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was probably the most famous preacher in London up into the 20th century. But he, a very reformed fellow, he was preaching at a conference shortly before his death. And some people said, as an old man, it was the height of his ministry. And he was at the Westminster Chapel in London, and speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he asked the pastors and the people there, and there were a lot of people. He said, I want to talk to you today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may call it what you want, but I want to know, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? I know all of you listening to me come as I do from a Reformed background, but that's not good enough. I know that all of you would want to say to my question about the Holy Spirit, well, we got it all at conversion. There's no need for any more experience. Well, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, I have only one other question to ask you. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it now? And you see, our danger is to say, yeah, the Holy Spirit, oh yeah. Well, on the one hand, there is this error over here with the Pentecostals and the Holy Rollers and the people who just go off. And then on the other hand, over here, we can write theology books, and we can read creeds, and we can get, we're pretty good theologians on paper, but it is abstract fountains. It is abstract baptisms. And what Jones is saying where is the wellspring in our lives? Think about that. And that is a profitable thinking. I close with this. Malcolm Muggeridge, any of you know him, probably one of the greatest intellectuals of the 20th century, and a very famous atheist and non-believer for much of his life. He was a journalist, an author, philosopher, media personality, intellectual, left-winger, and all that. But then in his later years, he became a Christian. And in 1969, he wrote about it in a bestseller, and he said, Jesus Rediscovered. And it was an unfinished autobiography. And I'm sorry, in another Chronicles of a Wasted Life, he wrote another unfinished one. But he writes this, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. This is over this passage, John chapter 4. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. That is said by Malcolm Muggeridge. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this story about us and about you. Thank you for this woman, Lord, who knew about broken cisterns and who knew about a wellspring springing up within her. Hold on to all of us, we pray, and help us to drink of you until that final day when we shall glorify you in heaven, having gone through the wilderness well supplied by the water that comes from you. Oh Lord, bless us today, I pray, and help us on our meditations on this story, that your Holy Spirit will bring it to our minds when we face the troubles and situations in life. Blessed be your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.